Bible study. No, I am not Pastor Sean. He's away taking care of some denominational business, and I'm filling in tonight. I'm Richard Meservey, and we are in the book of Revelation. Last week, the last two weeks, we had an introduction into the book, which may have been new for some of us. And then last week, Pastor Sean looked at the letter to the church at Ephesus. Tonight, thank you very much, we'll be looking at two churches, the church at Smyrna and the church at Pergamum. So this forces me to do something that I really, really don't like to do, and that is be brief. Be brief and disciplined, which is all bad. So I'm trying to, you know, we have a kind of complex schedule from here till the book is finished, back and forth between different teachers, and we can't really afford to fall behind. So that being the case, we will finish two churches tonight, like it or not. The other thing is we finish at 8 o'clock on time because we have people that have to pick up children at the kids' zone, and it's not fair to the workers over there to delay. Couple reminders. Next week there is no Wednesday night Bible study because it's our revival week, and we have special speaker Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, and Wednesday night, so no Bible study next week. And second reminder, this weekend is the Potato Festival, and the Missions Committee is still looking for helpers. If you're interested in volunteering to sit at the booth for some time during the weekend, talk to Mark Nicholson, and he can hook you up. So with that, let's quick review, and very, very quick review. We started in the letters to the churches, and they're in the order that a courier would travel in to take a letter to each of the churches. Typically, in an apocalyptic literature like Revelation, numbers have significance, and the number 7 often has significance as a complete of something complete or perfect. So there are more churches in Asia Minor than the 7, but they only have 7 letters because that symbolizes the entire church. And that's important for us because the thing at the end of each one, Jesus says, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So each one is hearing what the Lord is saying to all the other churches. So it for us, it's applicable to all churches at all times in all places. And that may be different because some of us have been taught that it's not relevant to us. It's only relevant to the first generation and the last generation, and everybody else in between it's not relevant. But what we are finding is that it is relevant to all. And we also found, and we'll see this tonight, that the themes that are addressed to particular churches will be repeated again and again in the rest of the book. So we can't just throw it out. It's significant, the themes that he goes into. And all the letters have a similar content. There's a salutation. There's a declaration of who Christ Jesus is. There's a commendation to the church, and then there's condemnation for the things that that church is doing wrong. With the exception of tonight, Smyrna has no condemnation. They have just positives, and Philadelphia is the same that Pastor Sean will get to in 2 weeks. Then there's a warning and a threat, but also an exhortation to be faithful and to continue on, and a promise for those who overcome. So that's all review. If you could turn in your Bibles then to chapter 2, verse 8, we'll look at the city and the church at Smyrna. Chapter 2, verse 8, this is, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Sorry, lost my place. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So, first of all, the city of Smyrna had a lot of commerce. It's a prosperous place. It had been destroyed and rebuilt, kind of like dead and made alive. But it's also one of the first that emphasized emperor worship. And that's going to be important to us as we go through the letter. Smyrna sounds like a word that you've heard before. The Magi brought at the birth of Christ gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Smyrna is related to that word, myrrh. And again, there's an emphasis here on life and death, right? The Lord reveals himself as the one who died and came to life. And then he promises those that conquer will not be harmed by the second death. So there's an interest in life and death in this letter. The Lord, as I said, reveals himself, the words of the first and the last who died and came back to life. Now, you may have heard of Smyrna before. How many? I'm not even going to ask. But maybe 60 years from when this letter was written, there was a bishop in Smyrna called Polycarp. Now, have you? You're nodding, or you're shaking. Well, yeah. Well, Polycarp was a disciple of John, and became the bishop of Smyrna, and was martyred in about 160 or so A.D. And you can search on Google or Wikipedia, and you'll find the stories of his martyrdom. And I don't know exactly how much is exactly true and how much is not, but it is reported that they gave him, because he was elderly, they gave him a chance to bow out. All he had to do was confess that Caesar is Lord and stop this Jesus is Lord stuff. And he's reported as saying, 86 years I have served him and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? So that's the meaning of the church at Smyrna, because they are going through even now what the tribulation and persecution. So let's look first of all at the situation in 9 and 10. Notice what the state of the church is, what they're going through. And verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. All right, so what are they going through?
Persecution.
This is the easy part. It's what?
So do you want us to restate what you just said?
I want you to restate what John wrote.
Affliction and poverty and slander.
Affliction or tribulation, poverty, and slander. And then in verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. So they are suffering, and they're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So tribulation, poverty, but then what does he say about the poverty?
You are rich.
You're rich. Poverty, but you're rich in what really counts. And slander. And now, where does this tribulation come from? What does he suggest?
From the Jews.
Yeah. What does he say? The slander of those who say they are Jews, but are not. Now, what does that suggest to us? They say they are Jews, but they are not.
Not even being faithful to the commandments of the Old Testament?
Yeah. I mean, presumably, they are physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the king of the Jews says they are not Jews. He should know. What makes someone a true Jew?
Obedience to the law.
She said obedience to the law.
His voice is over there at that table.
Yeah. Is the answer over here, Myron?
Well, I don't know. I'm hearing voices. Yeah.
You're hearing voices.
Romans chapter 9, verse 6, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for seed. And it goes on to say that the ones that are, I think I read too soon. But the ones that are of the true Israel are the ones that follow in obedience.
That have the faith of Abraham. It's not just the physical descent from Abraham. It's the faith of Israel and of Abraham, and the ones that have received a righteousness not their own. They haven't earned it. They haven't achieved it in human ability. They have a righteousness by faith. Those are the true Jews. And so here you have a situation where the synagogue is opposed to Jews that have come to faith in Christ. And we see this even in the Gospels. You remember when Jesus, the man born blind, his parents are afraid to say anything because they would be excommunicated from the synagogue if they put their faith in Christ. Yeah, Joy?
They're born again, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior.
That's a true Jew. That's what he's talking about. So you have a situation in Smyrna where you have Gentiles and Jews, but persecution from both the Gentile world and the Jewish world. But the reality is that they are not true Jews. Neither is it false, is it true riches. They've lost their money, but they haven't lost their riches. Yeah, Myron, I'm sorry.
Well, I was, with this Judaism thing, according to some research I've done, that the church at Smyrna was still worshiping on Sabbath, not the Lord's Day.
I don't know.
Well, I don't know how good my research is, but I mean, I just read it.
Yeah.
And but that would fit in with that Judaizer concept, Sabbath worship.
Yeah. So here, and we'll come back to the slander. The problem facing the new believers was a couple things. If you accept Jesus and you get excommunicated from the synagogue, the problem is Judaism was a legal religion, but not all religions were legal. So now all of a sudden you're out. You don't have your 501c3 status anymore. You've been kicked out of the synagogue, and so now you're under the threat of the persecution. But if you're a Gentile, we'll see in a few minutes, you risk losing your possibility of making a living. And the poverty that we're talking about is severe poverty. So there's real versus false riches, there's real versus false accusations, and real versus false Jews. You can, there are others, I wrote them down on the sheet, Romans 2:28 and 29, Philippians 3:3, Colossians 2:11, all talk about the reality of faith in Christ is what the true Jew is, not the physical descent. Now, in 2:10, what does he say is about to come?
Suffering.
More suffering, and in particular, you're going to go to prison. And does he say anything about the purpose of that or the time frame?
10 days.
Oh, can handle anything for 10 days, right? 10 days, and what does he say the purpose is?
Testing.
You'll be tested for 10 days. Now, one of the things that we've been doing as we look at this to try to find Old Testament references that could have sparked what is going on. And in fact, there is a case of testing for 10 days in the Old Testament. Daniel and his three colleagues, taken into Babylonian captivity, didn't want to defile themselves with the king's food and said, test us for 10 days and see whether we're okay. Whether he has that in mind or not, everywhere I can find in Revelation that has testing or troubles or persecutions, it is always limited to a specific time frame. It is not eternal the way the wrath of God, when that's poured out, it is eternal. So here it's 10 days, which would be kind of short, but if you're the one that's doing it, it's not so short. And presumably it's not a literal 10 days, but it is a testing from the Lord, which is good to know. It's not the same as being tempted by the devil. It says the devil puts you in there. He wants you to turn away from your faith. And the Lord wants to strengthen your faith as you go through. So here it is tribulation for 10 days. The other thing that we've been doing in this is to look through the rest of the book for the theme that is introduced. And I'm not going to turn to all the scriptures, but you read through the book of Revelation, you will find tribulation over and over and over and over again. So this is the normal for the church in the first century, which is different from how we've grown up, thinking that it's abnormal to be persecuted. For them, it was the normal. And you approach this book different if you think that persecution and tribulation and suffering and poverty is the norm for the church than you do if it's something not normal. And when we read this, we're at a disadvantage to hear the message because we're not going through what they're going through. But that raises the question, that being the case, will the time come when the American church will begin to experience what is normal for the church? And I suspect yes. I'm trying to remember his name. The book is over. Now I can never, I get turned around in here, whichever way the church building is. Which is that? So there's a book on the shelf over there called God's Undercover Agent by, I want to say Fu, or, and what he says is that the seminary for pastors in China is prison. That's where they learn the faith. And so the ones that are strong in leadership are the ones that have gone through the suffering in the prison. And that's kind of what is going on here. You have in prison, limited time, but harsh. Now, the Lord promises something at the end of the section. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you crown of life. Right? This is spoken by the one that said, I was dead, and now I came back to life. You may die, but you will have a crown of life. And this crown is a victor's crown. It's what someone that wins at the games is given this wreath as an honor. But here it's life and eternal life. And the opposite of that is death. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, this is one of the things that is that comes back again at the end of the book. The second death being the final judgment and wrath of God that the believers escape and have eternal life, and the unbelievers face the second death. So here the one that died for us and was raised for us promises life even if we die. It's N.T. Wright said, second death will do for the entire person what first death just does to the body. And that's the case. So these promises then for this church are for those who have been tested and those who conquer. They're tested and they're victorious. Anything come to mind before I rush on? All right, let me ask you this. In verse 9, it says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not. Does your translation say something different than slander?
Blasphemy.
What is that?
Blasphemy.
That, what do you have, NIV?
I have whatever Pastor Sean was using.
Oh, then The NLT, and that's what Joanne, you have the NLT, is it?
I have
the
NLT, but I think he was using the
New American Standard.
Oh, okay, so he's got the New American Standard and the King James and the New Living all say blasphemy. And the ESV, which is what I have, and the NIV and the RSV say slander. What's the difference between slander and blasphemy?
Isn't blasphemy against God?
Yeah.
Yes, it's slanders against God.
It's speaking evil about somebody, about... slandering God is blasphemy. And so it's the same word, translated slander or blasphemy, depending on the context. And the context, so the different translations see it differently. So it could be slander against the believers, but it could be blasphemy against God. And so judging by what the letter is about, you get different opinions. So the object is either people or the Lord, and the crime is either slander, demeaning them, or demeaning God. Now, as I said before, one of the things that we want to look at is there some Old Testament text that helps us identify what's going on here? And in Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, and all uppercase is the personal name of God, Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am first and I am last. Besides me, there is no God. I am first and I am last. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 41, I the Lord am with the first and with the last. I am he. 48:12, listen to me. I am he. I'm the first. I'm the last. So you see this over and over and over again, that God speaks of himself as the first and the last. And now you have, and I don't think you could have a clearer portrait of the deity of Christ, the God-man that says, I am first and I am last. Now, if that's not true, it is blasphemy, right? It is somebody saying, I am the Lord, when he's not. And that's punishable by death. You remember in John chapter 8, he's arguing with the Pharisees, and he says, before Abraham was, I am. The I am is the Yahweh. It's the I am who am. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. It is the name of God. And Jesus saying, before Abraham was, I am. And what was their response? They picked up stones to stone him. So here you have this Lord, this God-man, this God in the flesh saying, I am the first, I'm the last. And if he's telling the truth, then he's God in the flesh. And if he's not, it's blasphemy. And so who is it that's doing the blaspheming? It's the Jew that is not a true Jew and is denying who Jesus is. And so here, they accuse the believers of blaspheming, but in fact, they are ones that are blaspheming by turning down who Jesus is. And he describes their meeting place. He calls it what?
Gathering place.
Synagogue of Satan. Of Satan. So now we're back to the accuser. The accuser is the one that attacks the character and the veracity of God. Right? He did this from the beginning in the garden, right? He said, has God said, you won't die, because God knows the day that you eat that thereof, you will be wise like he is. And that's the accusation of the accuser. So the blasphemy is not on the part of the believers in Jesus. It's on the part of those that reject who he is. And if you read through the book of Revelation, and you have 2 weeks to do it before we come back again, and look at the number of times blasphemy is used, that you have a beast with names, blasphemous speech, always the accuser demeaning God and demeaning his people. In 13, I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 diadems and on its horns, and blasphemous names on its head. The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, and that is all who dwell in heaven. That's the theme of this book, that you have the true God revealed himself, and you have the blasphemy, accusation that he is not the true God, and the people that follow him are not. Now, this is really going to be bad. But we need to be careful here, because the church has a history of anti-Semitism that doesn't see the need that people have. And I mean, this goes back a long way. I mean, Martin Luther was vicious against the Jews, and there's a history of unrighteousness, of injustice. But the nature of apocalyptic literature, which is to draw stark lines, light, darkness, God, Satan, synagogue of Satan. There's no gray area in the book of Revelation. It is absolute distinction. But that doesn't mean we treat people in any other way than in love. That's here, he's inspiring his people to be faithful and recognizing what's true and what's false. He's not calling on them to harm or injure anyone. And we just need to be reminded of this from time to time. We're choosing our side. Jesus said to Peter when Peter rebuked him, that no, you won't go to the cross. What did he tell him? Get behind me, Satan. I mean, it's not that he doesn't love Peter. It's you're choosing the wrong side. You're choosing the wrong truth. You're choosing a lie. And so here, you're either for God in Christ or against him. Does that make sense? What else do you see in here before we move on to Pergamum? I was shooting to get done by 7:30, the first one. Pretty good. Better than I actually expected. So Pergamum. This is in 2:12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So the city of Pergamum had a huge acropolis, and on it were altars to various gods. Zeus was worshipped. Asclepius, who was the god of medicine, you see the symbol on medical things. The symbol was what? It's what?
It's a snake wrapped around.
Yeah, I didn't understand what that. Yeah, it's a serpent. Maybe this is significant. You know, this here's a place that worships a god that's recognized as a serpent. Later on in the book, you'll read that the great dragon has come down, that ancient serpent, the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world. So it's a religious center for Zeus, Asclepius, and the seat of the government, and emperor worship was a big part of Pergamum. They have a huge library, more than trade. They have books and parchments. But the proconsul in the government seat is said to have the sword. He has the right to put to death, to execute criminals. That's what he does. Now, what does Jesus describe himself as when he speaks to this church?
Two-edged sword.
This, to the angel of the church of Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. All right, so here you have the seat of the Roman government requiring worship of the emperor, and that emperor, and here are his underlings in the foreign city, have the sword to put to death those that disobey the rules of the proconsul. And he goes on and says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Satan's throne. Holding the sword, the government ruler sitting on Satan's throne. And what we'll find is that that throughout the rest of the book, you will see a battle between the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Satan, the counterfeit usurper to the throne, the one that reigns on earth, and he looks overpowering. He looks like he can't be defeated. He's a beast, and he uses beasts with horns, heads and violence. And yet, we serve a one that has the true sword, the two-edged sword, and sits on the true throne. Now, he begins with commendation for the church. What does he say? Verse 13, what does he say they are doing well? They are true to his name. They did not deny their faith. And even in the days of Antipas. So they hold fast my name. They do not deny my faith. And even at the death of Antipas, my faithful witness. And notice what the Lord says. This is the one that we see in chapter 1. With eyes blazing as fire, he sees the church. He sees his people. He sees and he knows what they're going through. And that's what he says here. 13, I know where you dwell. I know the cost that you're paying to be faithful to me. I know you dwell in Satan's, in a place where Satan reigns. And yet you're faithful. You haven't denied me. You haven't turned away from me, even when it comes to death. And this is the one that he calls Antipas my faithful witness. Everywhere else in the book, he's the faithful witness. In 1:5, peace to you from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. So here's a believer has the character of the Savior. Isn't that really the point of what God is doing in the midst of his people? He's calling out a people to be like his son. And this church exemplifies that. I should point out that a witness is not a spectator. Witness is an active testimony and declaration of what you know or see. It's not just that you see something. It's the declaration of what you have seen. So here's a faithful witness that will not back down even when it costs his life. And indication being others will lose their lives as well. So you have this, the Lord who is the faithful witness, the Lord who holds the sharp two-edged sword, the one who sits on the true throne is commending his people that they have remained faithful to him. But, verse 14, there's always a but, except for Smyrna and Philadelphia. There's always a but. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Do you remember who Balaam is?
He had the talking donkey.
Exactly. It's hard to forget. He had the talking donkey. So he's traveling. The donkey is refusing to go and puts him against the wall. And Balaam, you know, we don't do this anymore, but you can kick your tires, but you don't really, you know, yell at him. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and said, why are you hitting me? I've always been good to you. But do you remember what the background of the story was, why he was traveling?
He's going to tell the Israelites it was okay not to follow the Lord's commands.
Well, not yet. So the king of Moab said, you know, there's this prophet or seer or whatever he is. Let's pay him money to come and put a curse on Israel. And he says, well, I don't know if I could do that. I can only do what the Lord says. So I don't think I want to go. Let's promise him more money, more honor. And then, so finally, the Lord tells him to go, but he says, I don't know. I can only do what the Lord says. And then he comes, but the king of Moab is thinking, you know, I paid him all this money. He came all this way. He'll probably curse him for me. But he doesn't. He declares a blessing of God over this people. And the king of Moab said, I paid for your first class ticket and everything, you know, and then now you're not doing it. I told you I could only do what the Lord says. But then a few chapters later, we find that the nation of Israel go to celebrate with the Moabites. They join in the worship of their gods and the sacrifices to their gods. And part of that celebration is sexual immorality with the women. And the wrath of God falls upon the people of Israel. So what Balaam could not do, he couldn't curse them. But God would bring the curse on them for their disobedience and rebellion. And we learn later on that this was all done at the advice of Balaam. That he said, if you want to, I have to bless them, but if you want to get them, you have to get God to turn against them. And you can do that by luring them into the false worship and immorality. And so as it says here, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. That is a trap to bring them into destruction as they go after some other god. And it was food sacrifice to idols and sexual immorality. The very thing that Jesus says, you have people in your church. You held my name under persecution. You didn't deny me even when people died. But you allow in your church people that teach sexual immorality and the worship of idols. And remember, way back when Pastor Sean was looking at Ephesus, he said, I commend you because you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And I hate them as well. But here, you don't discipline those that are teaching false in your church. And therefore, the judgment of God will come. And as he says, In verse 15, you also have some that have the teaching of the Nicolaitans. That so last week we saw that they're probably proto-Gnostic in this distinction between body and spirit. But that philosophy leads to doing anything you want in the body. It doesn't matter because your soul is not touched. But it matters. And so they're allowing this teaching in their church rather than disciplining it. And next week, or in 2 weeks, same thing, the prophetess Jezebel. All of this is, the idea is that they are succumbing to the temptation of the world and saying it's okay. And then the church doesn't discipline the people that are teaching the false doctrines. And he says in 2:16, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with what? With the sword of my mouth. Right? This is the one with the sharp two-edged sword. And it's a sword of judgment, and it's through the word. It's a sharp two-edged sword through his mouth. And he said, I repent or I will come and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So you don't want the Lord's sword to be against you. You want the Lord's sword to deliver you from the work of the enemy in the world. That's what he's saying. I commend you that your faith, you didn't turn away your faith, but you're allowing this to grow. And if it grows enough, it'll destroy the whole church. And it's easy to see how this happens in a church or a whole denomination, that you allow false teaching to go long enough that the people just fall and then fall away from the Lord. William Hendrickson, the Lord hates any compromise with the world. And if the church fails to discipline false teachers, Christ will intervene directly. I mean, this is, we pray that God would come, right? That's what we want. When we talk about a revival, we want God to come in power by his Spirit to reveal himself. But this is the opposite. It's God coming with power to reveal himself and bringing judgment to his own people. I mean, that's what Balaam said, I can't curse them, but if they turn from him, the curse of God will fall upon them. We don't want that. That's why we set aside, you know, a special week to renew our commitment to the Lord and desire for him to come. And the theme this year is on holiness. It is on setting apart. And that's what this church is failing to do. And in time, it'll destroy them. What do you see here before we move on? There are promises. Whew! I'm so relieved. 2:17. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So who receives the promises?
The one who conquers.
The one who's victorious receives the promises. And what are the promises? What does he promise them?
Hidden manna.
White stone.
And?
New name.
And a new name. So, hidden manna, referring to God's provision for his people in the wilderness, heavenly food, they had none, and then there it is. This is manna that the world can't see. We saw in Smyrna that they were poor, and yet they're rich, in riches that the world can't see. Here they have food that the world can't eat. And in fact, it reminds us of John chapter 6, where he feeds the 5,000. He says, I am the bread of life. I'm the one that feeds and satisfies and sustains. So it's the revelation of Christ that they partake of now and in the future. And then a white stone. I'm sure everybody knows what that means, so let's go on. I just, if you have any notes, and some of you have notes, this is one of the, I had to laugh. I mean, one of my favorite commentators on Revelation, William Hendrickson, he says there's like a dozen views of what this means. And I'm not even going to bother to tell you what they all are. You can look them up yourself. And I say, well, I don't have time to look at all those things. You say, there's only two that are possible. And then these are the arguments for them, and I can't decide between them. I think, thanks a lot, pal. I mean, I could do that myself, right? you get the smart guy. They're supposed to know this stuff and tell you. So this is a lot of speculation of what it could mean. But if you have something, some study Bible, then gives you a suggestion. Alvin, what have you got? You've got a thick Bible.
The stones are significant because each will bear the new name of every person who truly believes in Christ.
The new name of every person. So even that, though, is controversial because some people think the new name is the new name of Christ, the way it is throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. So they only gave you one option. It could have been... some of the things you...
It's what? Yours says it's unclear?
But they do say they are evidence that a person has been accepted by God and declared worthy to receive eternal life.
Yeah.
And the person's name represented his or her character.
Yes. So the white stone was used in a lot of different ways. One way in a court, you throw a stone for the verdict. probably not. Some look at it as like the high priest wore stones, you know, as part of the breastplate, but they weren't really this. And others see it as like the government officials would write a decree on a stone, but this is the word for a small stone, not a big stone. An amulet to bring luck, a red letter day. We say they would call it a white pebble day. All of it speculation. What's important, I think maybe the most likely, is the victor of a game, in the athletic events, or a warrior, would be given a stone that allowed him in to festivities or celebration or the party or the food. I think what you're said, that the symbol of acceptance into the place where God is revealed. That here these are people rejected by their society, rejected by their government, rejected from being part of the life, but accepted into the kingdom of God. And that's the promise, the revelation of the name of Christ to them, or a new name of their own character in Christ. They are given food. There's a covenant view of eating a covenant meal. In the book of Revelation, we'll find birds eating the dead bodies and the people of God enjoying a wedding feast in the Lord, dressed in white, pure from their sins, righteous before him, accepted into the presence of God, fed by supernatural food or manna, given a new name, realizing who Christ is that the world can't see, but you will know, and your own name, a name that God alone knows who you really are as he accepts us. These promises are the inspiration for them to continue on. And we'll, as we've looked before, these things point to and are emphasized through the rest of the book. And these are people that are having to choose. So one of the things that in that culture, I mean, in our day, if you're an electrician, you're a plumber, it doesn't matter what you worship on the weekend, right? You can You can worship at the mosque on Friday or the synagogue on Saturday or the church on Sunday, and you go back to your job on Monday. It's no problem. But in those days, that guild had a god. And the people in that guild would have to sacrifice to that god. And that's what he was decrying, that here you're going, sacrificing to these gods and indulging in the sexual immorality that was part of it. But if you don't do it, then you're kicked out of that guild and your chance for livelihood is gone. That's the cost. And that's the price that they're paying to be faithful to God. And you can see how a false teacher would say, don't worry about it. It doesn't affect you. You can have Jesus on Sunday and go to the immoral feast on Saturday. And God says, no, you can't. You may be rejected in the world, but you're accepted in him. And what we'll find is that these are the three things that we'll see again and again and again. First of all, the oppressive power of the state, the government, Satan's throne, the one that bears the sword brings tribulation to the people of God. You have the beast out of the sea that tramples on the people of God and breaks them. You have the deceptive power of the false prophet and false teachers, as we saw here, the Nicolaitans and Jezebel and the ones that teach the same things as Balaam. And you have the seductive power of the world system of Babylon. That's what the church is fighting. Fighting in chapters 2 and 3, fighting through the rest of the book of Revelation. And the promise that's given, that if you remain faithful, you'll be fed by God. You'll be taken into his kingdom. In chapter 7, one of the elders addressed me, said, who are these clothed in white robes? From where have they come? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That these people under persecution, the church in China today under persecution, the church in the Sudan today under persecution, the church in America soon under persecution, will stay true to him and be welcomed into his kingdom for eternal life and comfort in him. That's what this book is about. And I'm sorry, I went a couple of minutes late, but I remember when I was young and in college and attended a Sunday school class, they were going through this, and we spent an hour talking about the mark of the beast and all the speculation and the name and this and the computer programs and all the rest of it. And we were just about to close in prayer, and somebody said, I think it would be well to know that we won't be here for this. Well, thank you. You just wasted an hour. But that's not the truth. The truth is, this is a word for the church, about the church, that we are in the day when Satan reigns. He's the god of this world, and we'll be called to stand fast in him. That we should be asking not, will I be here? But will I be faithful when I go through what is normal for the church around the world? That's the call of this book. The one that has ears to hear, let him hear. Our God, we thank and praise you that you brought us out of darkness into your kingdom. You have called us by your name. And you have brought us into the one that sits on the true throne in heaven. That even when false rulers think they rule, they're under your command. And even when they exercise their sword, you have a sharp two-edged sword to vindicate your people and bring your judgments on earth. And I pray, Lord God, that you would raise us up as faithful as your servant Antipas to stand firm whenever the seduction of the enemy, the deception of the enemy, or the power of the enemy is unleashed on us. We want to be your people in a faithful way. And for this, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember, next week is Revival Week, so Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday we'll meet together, and there will be no Wednesday Bible study. Pastor Sean will be back in 2 weeks to finish up. Thanks for joining. We'll see you in a couple weeks. No.